What is the greatest longing, the greatest desire of your heart, the deepest thing that you want more than anything else? From a worldly perspective, many today that are out there would say that they're searching for wealth or they're searching for fame. They desire that. Some would say, more nobly perhaps, some great feat for the good of humanity that they could perform. Some would say they'd love to bring about world peace. Some would say, closer to home, it's their career and wanting to do well in that. Some would say it's the relationship with their spouse and wanting it to be all that it possibly can be. Others might even more nobly, in addition to the relationship with their spouse, say to raise a family would be a great desire. And we could add to that all of the concerns that are out there today, the social concerns of feeding the starving, clothing the naked, finding shelter for the homeless. And most all of those are noble. Most all of those are a good pursuit. But every single one of those falls short of the Christian ideal. None of those are adequate, at least not adequate as what is supposed to be the greatest longing we have and the deepest desire of our heart. We know as Christians there is something greater. We know there's something higher, something beyond any standard of this world, something that is genuinely the ultimate example for the Christian. And we need to ask ourselves this question this morning for us personally. What would it take for you? You, sitting in the pew right now, whichever one you are, your name, thinking about yourself, what would it take for you to be fully satisfied? What is enough for you? Well, for the Christian, the greatest desire, the greatest longing that we can possibly have is to be like Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus is speaking there and he says this. Jesus says, it is enough. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? It is enough. All that it takes to satisfy. When you can finally say enough, it is enough. In other words, if I had this one thing, it would be all that I need, all that I could possibly hope for, and that one thing that is enough is all that God desires for you. There is no greater thing than to be like Christ. Is that what is your enough this morning? This is what God has created you to be. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the Apostle Paul there writes, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That is, you and me being conformed out of what we previously were before we were saved, and even what we are now as we are progressively becoming more and more like Christ, it is us being conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's desire for you. I so often have people ask me, Pastor, what is the will of God for me? Answer, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is his will for you. That is the ultimate will of God for you, to be conformed to Christ, to be made like Christ. And today in Ephesians chapter 5, it starts with one of the most stunning imperatives, one of the most stunning commands that we find anywhere in Scripture. It is stunning because of its scope. It is stunning because of its object, and it is stunning because of its impossibility. In fact, that great preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, calls Ephesians 5, verse 1, quote, Paul's supreme argument. He continues on, it is the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice. And then he finishes with this, it is the ultimate ideal, close quote. At face value, what we find in the opening words of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 is impossible to say the least. And so we can begin to look at this text, and we must ask the question, how is it possible to imitate God? Someone who is completely, infinitely above us. He is creator. He is sustainer of all. He is the giver of life. He is perfection in the extreme. He is holy and wrathful over sin, yet supremely compassionate to those who repent and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul is calling us, in fact, to the imitation of perfection. To the ultimate standard, to the ultimate life. So there is a grave seriousness to that. And it's also accompanied with a sense of, I cannot do that. Yet this is what we're called to do. This is who we are called to be. This is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, to be conformed to the image of Christ. We saw that earlier. And so we want to see this morning, as we're looking at this text, I want us to see this in two headings, which we're going to call the first one. Number one, the ultimate standard. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at it again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. For the fifth time in the book of Ephesians, since chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins this section with the word therefore. And it is there to draw a logical conclusion from the previous section that we just got done reading last week in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And this is a right conclusion from that truth that's in Ephesians 4, 32 for two reasons. First, because God has forgiven us in Christ. Back up just for a second and look in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul writes, instead, be kind to one another. And this is instead of all of the things that he tells us to put off in verse 31. Verse 32, instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other. There's the direct target of the therefore in verse 1. Graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Therefore, because of that, be imitators of God. So this is a right conclusion for two reasons. First, because God has forgiven us in Christ. In other words, because we are saved, we become His children. And it is true that it is through, rather, that forgiveness that we are welcome in the Beloved. When we are under sin, we are children of wrath. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 reminds us that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, through faith in His work, through His sacrifice on the cross. And that's the basis on which our Heavenly Father can forgive us. And so we are His children by forgiveness that's been obtained in Christ. And if we are His children, then we are to imitate Him. So because we are His children, therefore we imitate Him. But second, and I think more directly to the context of this text, is the fullness of what Paul has said in chapter 4, verse 32. We are called to be kind, called to be tender-hearted, called to forgive graciously. Why? Well, because the answer is God has graciously forgiven us by means of what Christ has done. So these are all character traits of God, and this is what He is and how He fundamentally treats His children. And because of that, we are to be the same way. So therefore, you are to imitate this. You are to be like God in this. So that's the basis. What's the motivation? Towards the end of verse 1, Paul writes, as beloved children. Really, that's a twofold motivation for us. It's one phrase, but there's really two motivators there for us. First, we recognize that I am loved by my Heavenly Father. You and I are loved by our Heavenly Father. And that's my motive to obey Him. The Bible is clear that we obey Him because we love Him. John chapter 14, verse 21 makes that abundantly clear. Jesus there said, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So if you have the commandments of Christ and you obey them, then you are clearly the one who loves him, Jesus said. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum. We are beloved children. God's love comes first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John said it this way. He said, quote, we love because He first loved us. So what are we saying? We're saying that it is the love of God that draws my love. It is the love that He has demonstrated to me that now draws my love for Him, or my obedience for Him. The love by which we became His children is the greatest love that there is or ever could be. John chapter 15, verse 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He has shown love to me. How? By his forgiveness of me, his forgiveness of you, his forgiveness of our sins on the cross in the person of Christ, laying down his life for us. And that's really a way to summarize Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. So I am his child. And to be someone's child or someone's son in that context, in the day when Paul was writing, meant that you bear your father's character. That's what it meant. That's what they understood it to mean. And so in the like fashion, because we are beloved children, we are to bear the character of God. We are to bear our Father's name. And if we bear our Father's name, if we are His children, we are to be like Him. It is simply what it means to be someone's child or someone's son. We have a very similar saying today, don't we? Like father, like son. Or if we go into the female realm, like mother, like daughter. We have our father's name. And we see how our parents act from the time of our birth. That's the model that we have before us. And so most children, as they grow up in their parents' home, will progress then to bear, in many ways, the same character that their parents bear. So often what children are is a reflection of their parents. It's a reflection of what they see, of what that child sees in the home. And John tells us this is to be true of those of us who are children or sons of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus essentially says the same thing. He tells us, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Answer, in order that, or so that, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why do we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Because that's how our Heavenly Father acts. We do that, we show love to our enemies, because our Heavenly Father has done the same thing. The same thing. And so to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is to be like your Heavenly Father. He shows love for them in the form of common grace, and that is expressed to all. And he calls us to be like him in that regard. All right, so here in verse 1, we have the basis for Paul's command to imitate God. And the basis was because God has forgiven us and we're to imitate his character. And then second, now we've seen we have the motivation to obey his command because we are beloved children. But the question still remains, what does this mean to imitate God? What does it mean for us to be an imitator of God? We've got the basis and the motivation, but what does it mean to fulfill the command itself? Well, the word imitators is from the Greek word mimetes. It is someone who copies specific characteristics of someone else. You may have heard that word just now, mimetes, and think it sounds something very similar to an English word that has to do with imitating, and that's mimic, and you would be right. That's where we get that English word, from the Greek word mimetes. We get the English word mimic. We are to mimic God. We're to mimic what we see in him. We're to copy whatever is in him. And that command at face value is staggering. That is stunning. And we immediately realize the awesome responsibility that this is. But again, what are the parameters of this? Is this a command to imitate him in every way? And what about his attributes? What about all of his holy behavior? What about all of the different elements of the character of God? Well, the first thing we realize when we look at this is that we can't imitate him in everything. It's impossible, literally. I mean, within the fundamental nature of who God is, first of all, we just have his attributes by themselves. First of all, that God is, and I'll give several of them for you, that there's no way we can copy him in this. First of all, that he is self-existent. We don't exist by our own power. He does. He has always existed, he always will exist, and everything he needs for his existence is contained within himself. He had no beginning. You and I can't do that. In addition to his self-existence, we have the fact that he is self-sufficient. As I was saying just a moment ago, he does not need anything to exist. We need a lot outside of ourselves to exist. So he is self-existent, he is self-sufficient, he is eternal. He has always existed. You can't replicate that. He has omnipresence, which means he is present everywhere. God is consciously present everywhere all the time. You can't imitate that. He has omniscience, which is to say that he knows everything that there is to know. And the Bible even goes on to say that he knows everything there is to know that's actual. He knows everything there is to know that's possible as well. You can't imitate that. He's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. You can't imitate that. He's immutable, which means he does not change. To be human is to constantly change. We can't do that. So there's much more that we could say even with regard to the attributes of God. So none of those things are even possible for us. We're human, we're made of flesh, we're made of bone, and it is impossible for us to imitate God in those regards. Our Father made us. He knows who we are better than we do. And he knows we can't imitate those aspects of who he is. So whatever Paul means by this, he can't mean those things. So what does he mean? Well, we have some clear indicators in the text what Paul means by the context here. In verse 1, he's already told us that we are beloved children. And we have already said that means to bear the character of our Heavenly Father. And we've already begun to see what Paul calls us to put off and put on all throughout chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Everything that we looked at in chapter 4, those are all character qualities that accord with godliness. And we look at the follow-up command in verse 2 here in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, and walk in love. This is all about character. So Paul is calling us to mimic, he is calling us to imitate the character of God in who we are. Now, sometimes that word mimic has a negative connotation in our culture. But that's not what Paul means at all here by this. His point is that he wants us to be like Christ in his character. He wants us to imitate the character of Christ in every single way. And we begin to gain the full picture of what that looks like by studying God's revelation of himself. I mean, if you want to know what God is like so that you can imitate who God is, you have to be able to take the Word of God and study it, to look at it, to read it, literally from cover to cover, because it is fully a revelation about him. And so if you want to understand the fullness of who God is in his character, you need to understand the Scriptures. And so as we gaze on who he is, we bring more and more of our lives into submission to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we look at Christ, we understand who he is, we understand his character, we see his glory, who he fundamentally is revealed to us in the Scripture. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to incorporate that into our lives. He commands us to have a certain character present within us, and then we trust the power of the Holy Spirit and believe that he has given us the power to bring that about, which is literally the power to change who we fundamentally are. We're not just talking about changing our actions. We're not just talking about an exterior appearance change. We're talking about changing who we fundamentally are at the core of our being. So often I hear Christians say, well, yeah, that's hard for me to do because I am just this way. Well, you may be just that way, but God doesn't want you to stay just that way. He may have received you just as you are, but he doesn't want you to stay just as I am. He desires change. He desires change. And this is the power to change who we fundamentally are at the core of our being. This is the power to make us like him. He possesses that. He wields that within our hearts. He conforms us to the image and the character of Christ. And so what we're talking about here is the whole of the Christian life. It's conformity to the imitation of Christ. He's the one who has shown us what the Father is like. John chapter 1 tells us that. He is the one we imitate then. And so the character we have seen so far, from which Paul draws this conclusion, is summed up in one word. In one word. Holiness. Holiness in every single part of our life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, 15, and 16, Peter writes, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in also in all your conduct." So we are to be obedient children who are holy in all of our conduct, aren't we? And then Peter goes on, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am." And like we've said before, though we are the new man, talked about this in Ephesians chapter 4, we are still living in a sinful body of flesh. And even though that's the case, even though we still have a sinful body of flesh, we can be imitators of God. We can do that because we are the new man and we wear that man's character. And we, to borrow Paul's metaphor from Ephesians chapter 4, we put on the new man's clothes. We can lay aside lying. We can lay aside ungodly anger. We can lay aside stealing. We can lay aside ungodly speech. We can lay aside grieving the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, the Scripture tells us that we have the mind of Christ. We were created new. We saw this a few weeks ago. Created new in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And while we certainly still sin, we're not its slaves anymore. So we become imitators of God. And we must be what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 says, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that, and as that happens, we do that so we can be what Ephesians 3, 19 says, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So as the Holy Spirit is working in us to change us and conform us to his character, as he's working to accomplish that, in the inner man, he does that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God, which is to say to be like him, to have him fully expressed in us. And so what we find in here is that this is that we are totally rather dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do this. This is not ultimately you, but you also have to trust that he is doing this. You must believe the words that God has spoken. So that's the ultimate standard, to be imitators of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And there is one area in which this is especially true, and it governs all the rest of our lives. And we're not just talking about holiness here. It comes to us in verse 2 of chapter 5. This is specifically what Paul has in mind here in this passage. And we're going to call this the ultimate life. This is point number 2, the ultimate life. Verse 2. And walk in love. You've got two commands here. Therefore, be imitators of God, verse 1, second command, and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As we begin this verse, remember that we are beloved children, and we just saw that in verse 1. We have been given the right to become his children, John chapter 1, verse 12. He's predestined us to adoption as sons. We saw that back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And because we are his children, we are to conform to his character. And because that is all true, then we walk in love, verse 2. Now that word walk is a present imperative. It means it's a command that's imperative, and it's present. The time to do it is now. It's not tomorrow. It's not yesterday, although those are both valid. The time that you need to be concerned about walking in love is now. Always the now. In other words, it's to be always the time to walk in love. That's a permanent condition of our lives. There is never a time when we are not to do that. It's the eternal now status for the Christian. to always be walking in love. And so this is to be a dominant feature of the Christian life. It's to be a dominant feature of your life. This is our walk. It's our way of existence, our way of life. And so this is describing a life controlling principle here, something upon which all our actions are to be built. And again, we can't do that. Or rather, we can do that because we are his children. And to walk in love is inherently antithetical to the old man, to the old way of life. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. But to walk in love is totally opposed to what we find in Ephesians 4 verses 17, 18, and 19. Again, I draw your attention to that. Look back at those three verses. Ephesians 4, 17, 18, and 19. Paul wrote, "Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every form of impurity with greediness." Every form of impurity with greediness, Paul says. That person is darkened in their mind. That person has a hard-hearted mind. That person is callous. They're totally self-absorbed in sensuality, Paul tells us. They're given over to the pursuit of self-absorbed sin. That is not walking in love, any of those things. It is not love for others. It is only greed, with the focus being self. But Paul tells us we're the new man. We've been supernaturally regenerated by God. The life of God is flowing through us now, is what we're saying, and we possess his nature. And we must continually submit to the Holy Spirit to have his power in us, and this is what we need to continually walk in love. So this is a supernatural empowerment that we're talking about here. This is beyond our ability to do by ourselves. Yes, we strive for it, but it has to also be the Holy Spirit working in us and us trusting in him and us genuinely believing that he will work in that way in us to change us and conform us to the image of Christ. Now, this is all still connected back to the end of chapter 4. We're especially talking about the forgiveness of chapter 4, verse 32, but it also pivots forward to the rest of verse 2. So as we're talking about this love and walking in love, it means several things. First, this is a forgiving love. It is a forgiving love. Forgiveness is one of the greatest demonstrations of love and one of the clearest evidences of our salvation. It is God who, through Christ on the cross, forgave undeserving sinners. And so because of that, we also then, as those who have been recipients of that undeserved grace and that complete grace in our lives, are to forgive unconditionally. We have been forgiven completely. We have been forgiven instantly. Therefore, we are to forgive completely. And we are to forgive instantly. We find in our lives that God is not holding something over our heads. No one is, as it were, a second-class Christian. We don't find God like this in Scripture at all. No matter what our former life was like, once we come to faith in Christ, we are forgiven. And as we saw several weeks ago, no matter what we do as Christians, when we come to God in genuine repentance and confession of that sin, he forgives us, and his forgiveness is instantaneous. And when he forgives us and makes us clean, that's 1 John 1:9, you are forgiven and you are clean before him then. And so he has completely forgiven us on the basis of what Christ has done. And that's the same basis by which then you can forgive others. And I want you to notice that there is no threshold that someone can cross. There is no maximum forgiveness limit that nullifies this kind of love. Keep your finger here in Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Or tap back to Matthew chapter 18, whatever you happen to be using. After the passage on church discipline, we come across this text. It starts in verse 21. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now this is Peter thinking he is beyond excessively magnanimous. We understand that the rabbis in Jesus' time taught that you were to forgive somebody's sin up to three times, and then beyond that, that was excessive and ridiculous. You didn't forgive past three times. So Peter doubles it and then adds one more, doesn't he? Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Look how forgiving I am, Lord. Aren't I great? Jesus' response, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Can you imagine what Peter's thinking at this point? What? Are you kidding me? Jesus illustrates it. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, folks, understand, this is more than you could possibly pay as a day laborer. What the average person earned in that time, this is more than you could pay after hundreds of years of work. I just want to put that in present-day context for you. When he had begun to settle his accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and is prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Sure you will. You're going to repay me hundreds of years of work, or the equivalent of that financially. You're going to repay that. Look at verse 27. And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. Now, understand and acknowledge what is happening here. What forgiveness means is, I forgive you of the debt you owe me. When someone sins against you, they owe you a debt. I let that go. I forgive that. In fact, when you do that, from a financial standpoint, you've taken the debt upon yourself. So you've not only forgiven them and you've let them go, but you've taken what they owed as against you. You've accepted it against you. I will accept that upon myself. This is what forgiveness is. It's an amazing thing. And it's not saying, well, I'll forgive you, but I'm going to hold you out here at arm's length until I'm happy with your penance. Give me a break. Verse 27, and feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But watch this, verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him. Now, put this into comparison, 100 denarii. That's about 3 months' wages. Could that be repaid? That's realistic. You can repay that. He went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him and began to choke him. You see the evilness of this, saying, pay back what you owe. This is the guy that just got forgiven lifetimes, plural, worth of work. Verse 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Is this possible for him to do? Yes, it's possible for him to do. What the other guy was asking for wasn't even realistically possible in his request. This is a possible request. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. You bet they were deeply grieved. They were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you also not have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, this is righteous anger, right? Ephesians 4. Handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then here's the moral of the story, as they say, the zinger. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. If anyone repents, what do? You forgive them. How many times? No limit. What about the severity of the sin? It doesn't matter. How can anyone forgive that much? Because of what God has done in Christ. I promise you, nobody has injured you the way that you've injured Christ. Nobody has racked up the debt against you that you had racked up against Christ. Our sins are virtually limitless. There is no boundary to our capacity for sin. The price that we owed was eternity for each one. And that's for every person who has or ever will believe in Christ. This is infinite hell to pay for every single sin of every single person who has ever believed. That's infinite forgiveness. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And the point in verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. What's he saying? Look, you refuse to generally forgive from the heart, and God will refuse to restore his fellowship with you until you do. It means as a Christian, you will be miserable. You will not grow in your walk with him. You will not grow in your relationship with him until you genuinely forgive from the heart. That's what he's saying. Why? Because God wants you to forgive from the heart. Why? Because he forgave you from the heart for every single debt that you ever owed him on the basis of what Christ did upon the cross. And someone may then say, well, sure, God can forgive because Christ paid him back for it all. Who paid Christ? Nobody. He took your debt upon himself and paid the Father all at the same time. Every single bit of it. So how does love deal with sin? Forgives. But often before it even gets to that point, it doesn't even recognize it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean, that love covers a multitude of sin? This is love for the other person is what we're to default to. And it's so much the case that it doesn't even recognize wrong being done to it. Now listen, that doesn't excuse or condone sin. It's the heart that says, I love this person and I choose to not be offended by their sin. Listen to me, offense is a choice. When somebody sins against you, you choose to be offended. Now it may be instantaneous, But it's a choice. One that you don't have to make. And love covering a multitude of sins is the heart that says, my heart is so set upon forgiveness that I don't even recognize that wrong has been done to me. And when the person comes to you for forgiveness, then you grant it immediately. And somebody out there right now might be saying, well, if it's granted immediately and that person's already automatically got a heart of forgiveness, then why would I even bother coming and talking to them? Because you need that. You need that. You need to acknowledge your sin. You need to seek forgiveness for it. And in fact, forgiveness is not known to the person who has sinned until they come to the other person and ask for it. It can't be given until they legitimately come and ask for it. I choose to love. I choose to forgive. I choose to take your debt upon myself. And when another person seeks forgiveness from us, it should be almost as if we don't even realize that wrong's been done to us. Christ suffered an immeasurable magnitude for wrongs done to him by us. Yet he has never held it against us, never been bitter towards us. Never once. I challenge you to find one place in Scripture where it tells you that Christ is bitter at you still for him being on the cross and what he had to endure. For him taking your debt upon himself. Find one Scripture where it says that he's harboring a grudge against you. Or that he hasn't forgiven you. You can read from cover to cover. You're not going to find it. It doesn't exist. So you can't truly understand how you've been forgiven by God in Christ and then not forgive others. And the rest of verse 2 intensifies this. Look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Go back there. And walk in love. How? Just as. Really important two words. It's one word in the Greek. It's kathos. It means in the same way. In the same way. Just as Christ also loved us. In the same way Christ also loved us. You walk in love. How? Just like Christ. However he's treated you, that's how you treat everybody else. Paul says you walk, you conduct your life in the sphere of love in the same way that Christ loved you. Just like he loved you, you love. How do we do that? Well, that's supernatural love, isn't it? That doesn't come from the human heart. That's got to be God working in somebody. That requires a life that's obedient to the Holy Spirit, to love just like he loved. You can't do this any other way. It's impossible. Love there is from the Greek word agapao. It's a genuine love of sacrifice. That's what the word means. It's a sacrificial love. Usually in Scripture it's often used to describe the sacrificial love of God. The kind of love that will sacrifice itself, personal desires, that will sacrifice everything for the good of the other person. This is unbounded love. It has no borders or boundaries. It will give up what it holds dear for the good of others. And it's not given for what it can get. Because this is a love that accepts debt upon itself for the good of the other. This is not a love that tries to protect itself from pain that others can bring. It's a love that shows love no matter what and trusts God for the protection from the pain. And that's incredibly amazing. When did God show this kind of love for us? The answer is when we were his enemies. when we were running away, when we didn't love him in return, when there is nothing we could do to love him in any way, shape, or form. That's particularly at the time when God showed this type of love to us. When we didn't remember him. When we didn't love him. That's when Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice to God. He literally laid all that he was on the altar to pay the price for our sin. When we were his enemies and the ones screaming for his blood. Paying the price for those screaming, crucify, crucify. He sacrificed everything to bear our sin in our place so that we could be forgiven. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the sacrifice for our sins that would satisfy the Father. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Did you notice in these texts that it does not tell us that Jesus gave up things for our sake? It tells us he gave up himself. That's what you're to imitate. Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. So this all only happens when you walk in love. This is the personal expression of God's love for all who would ever believe. That's what we've been talking about. This is what it looks like when you live a life in the boundaries of love or within the confines of love. That's what it means to walk in love, in the sphere of love. All of your life is to be walked, to be carried out, to be conducted in the sphere of love. And when life is lived in the realm of love, just like Christ did, how is this most displayed to the Father? Well, it's in obedience, isn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We saw that earlier. That was John 14, 15. We also saw John 14, 21 earlier. That's how Jesus' love was most vividly displayed for the Father, and it's how our love is most vividly displayed. It's in obedience. His acts of giving himself up for us is the ultimate act of the obedience of his obedience to the Father. So here's what I'm saying. To live in love is to do all that is seen in chapter 4. It is to live worthy of our salvation. It is to put off lying and to speak truth. It is to put off ungodly anger. It is to put off stealing and then working and then sharing with others what you have. It is to put off rotten, unwholesome speech and speak and build others up. It is to put off bitterness and anger and shouting and slander and malice and put on kindness and tenderness and forgiveness. That's the life of love. And then what do you become? You become an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, just like Christ did. You've got to imitate God. You've got to mimic, you've got to copy him. That means you must know him well, doesn't it? But how can you do that if you're not spending time with him? How can you do that if you're not growing near to him? If you're not doing those things, you don't know what he's like. If you don't love and live in his word, if you do not learn of him, his speech is to be your speech. His thoughts are to be your thoughts. His works are to be your works. The things that he loves, his loves are to be your loves. His goals are to be your goals. So to do that, you've got to spend time with him. Time in prayer. Time with him in his word. Time with him in worship. You only become like him by being with him. So you must be with him, otherwise you'll never be an imitator of him. So what's the command? Be imitators of God. That's the ultimate ideal. And walk in love. That's the ultimate ideal realized and the ultimate expression of the Christian life. It's a big command, isn't it? But this is what God calls us to do. Father, this morning we thank you for this word that is so direct and so piercing to the heart and staggering even in the scope of the command that we are to imitate you. Father, that almost makes us real. And yet, by knowing who you are and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to work this in our lives and really believing that you've given us the power to do this, we can become your imitators. So, Father, make us that way this morning until when everyone looks at us, each of us individually and us as an entire church, that what they see is Christ. Christ. And only Christ. It's in his name we ask it. Amen.